You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Salt. Great to be with you. We've got a new studio number if you want to contact us on 010-140-3020. You can send us a WhatsApp 061-895-1019. Today is the 15th day of Shvat, Tu B'Shvat. Tu B'Shvat is a significant day in the Jewish calendar. The Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah tells us, Arba Rosh Hashanah, and there are four different Rosh Hashanahs. The one that's most famous, of course, is the Rosh Hashanah in which all human beings are judged on the first of Tishrei. One of those four Rosh Hashanahs is Tes Vav B'Shvat, Tu B'Shvat, which is today, the 15th day of Shvat. And what does that mean, Rosh Hashanah Le'ilan, the Rosh Hashanah for the trees? There are certain halachic ramifications, and for example, the goes to the Shemitah, depending on when the fruit has ripened on the tree, does it belong to the previous year or the following year, the cutoff date is this day of the 15th of Shvat. We traditionally remember this day in a joyful manner, and we try and make an effort to partake in and enjoy the fruits for which Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, is praised on this day, on Tu B'Shvat. The reason why we do that is because Tu B'Shvat, we say, is the new year for the trees. In the northern hemisphere now, where Eretz Yisrael, where the land of Israel is, so it's the middle of winter, and the soil is now sufficiently saturated from the winter rains in order for it to produce the nutrients for the future crop. And because now the soil is full and saturated with the rains and with the with all that it needs for those things to grow, we celebrate because we're very connected as a Jewish people. We always feel very connected to the land of Israel and to the people of Israel. And so since the land now has the water and it can produce for the future year, it is a cause for our celebration. And therefore we try and make an effort to have the fruits for which the land of Israel is praised. The Torah tells us that the land of Israel is praised for seven species, for wheat and barley, and for dates and olives and grapes and figs and pomegranates. Those are the seven species for which the land of Israel is praised. And therefore, we should try and make an effort to have those foods today and remember that this is the Rosh Hashanah, this is the time of the end of the year, the end of the cycle for the trees, and we remember our beloved land of Israel. There's some beautiful messages to learn from Tu B'Shvat, which I'd like to share with our listeners today, since today is Tu B'Shvat. So maybe while you're eating your olives or your dates or your grapes, and you've said your Borei Priya Eitz, we could think of these ideas as well. One of them being is that the Kabbalists say, at the Tu B'Shvat Seder, we sit down and we have a number of these fruits for which Eretz Yisrael is praised, and they tell us the order in which we should have these fruits. Firstly, they say we should have the olives. And we know that the olive has a hard pip, a bitter pip, that can't be eaten. Secondly, we have the date. The date, the pip of the date, is a bit sweeter, can be sucked, and is sweeter than the pip of the olive. Thirdly, we have the grape, and the grape, the pip, is already edible. Fourthly, we have the fig, and the fig's pip is a part of the fruit. And finally, the fifth thing we should have, the Tu B'Shvat Seder, say the Kabbalists, is the rimon, is the pomegranate. And with the pomegranate, the pip actually is the fruit. And they say there's a beautiful and deep message over here that we learn from the fruits. And that is that sometimes in life, we are given a bitter portion. We're given the pip, which is hard, and which is inedible, which is very difficult to consume and digest. And other times, and that's life. Life, we have difficult turns, we have difficult challenges and experiences, we have times where things are tough. But what is the sign of a mature person? As we develop and grow, we see that the pip isn't so bitter, and that as we move through the different phases of maturity within our being, we see that we move and follow that cycle of the fruits that I've just mentioned. So we move from the olive to the date, and the date pip is sweeter than, much sweet, not bitter like the olive pip, and then the grape where you can consume the pip, and then the fig where it's part of the fruit, and finally the pomegranate where the pip is the fruit. So ultimately the goal is to realize that really through those times of bitterness and hardship and struggle, that's actually producing, that is the fruit itself. So, and that's a wonderful life lesson for all of us, because we all have our ups and downs, and we all have our struggles and times where we slogging through and we feeling that there's really no light at the end of the tunnel, and we often feel a bit despondent and depressed. But we should remember that it's during these hard times, during these difficult times where the pip seems bitter and inedible, really that is what produces the fruit. And we end up with the pomegranate where the pip is the fruit. And sometimes it's through that hardship itself that we produce the outcome, the fruits of our labors. And in fact, there's another very beautiful message that Tu B'Shvat teaches us on similar lines. We will share that with you after this ad break.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're talking about today's date, Tu B'Shvat, the anniversary of the Rosh Hashanah. It's the beginning of the year, the beginning of the cycle of the trees. And we discussed one important message that the Mekubalim, the Kabbalists teach, that the fruits that we have, we should eat in a certain order, where the pip gets more and more edible and ends up with being part of the fruit. So we transition from the olive all the way to the pomegranate. And that's a great lesson in life, that sometimes the struggle and the hardship, which seems to be bitter and inedible, ends up is really where the fruits come from. We see a similar message now when one in the northern hemisphere, here in South Africa, we're in the southern hemisphere, we're enjoying our summer. In the northern hemisphere, and certainly in the land of Israel, the rainy season is the winter, which is right now. And as we mentioned, part of the reason why Tu B'Shvat is at this time of year is because it's the middle of winter and the winter rains have fallen and the soil is now saturated with water and with nutrients in order to enable the different items of produce to grow. And if one looks out in the northern hemisphere, if you're in Israel, in Europe, in the United States, and you look at a tree, you look at a fruit tree right now, so that tree looks like it's barren and looks like it's dying and it's on its way out. It shed its leaves, there's no leaves, there's no fruit on the branches, and all you're left with is the trunk and the branches looking very bare and very sad. That's how it looks right now. But if anybody knows anything about trees, one would know that even though on the outside and the exterior, that's how the tree appears, but really beneath the surface, all the action is taking place. Everything that needs to happen in order for the fruits to grow is actually being activated right now. The roots are drawing the rich and fertile the nutrients from the soil, and those roots then are transferring those nutrients into the trunk of the tree, and the sap is now running in the tree, and vital work is taking place in order for the fruits to grow when the season changes and the summer returns. And that also is a very powerful lesson in life, is that sometimes we look at something or we look at ourselves first and foremost, and we see within our lives and within the situations we face and the ordeals that confront us, we feel like it's barren and it's a cold winter, and we feel like there's no vitality and life and growth, and we're not bearing any fruits. But the real work often comes at that time, and beneath the surface, when we are during those difficult times and during those barren phases, if we bear through and we do the inner work that we need to at that time, ultimately that's going to be the cause of the fruits that are produced later on. And we live in a very superficial society, a very superficial world, and very often we judged and we judge others by what things look like on the outside, based on their superficial appearance. But this should teach us that very often the real work that needs to be done happens not on the outside but on the inside, and happens beneath the surface. And that's where real growth and real development takes place. So we should remember in our lives that if we're going through a barren winter spell, that we should hang in there and do the inner work required in order for later the fruits to be produced. So those are two very powerful and important life lessons we learn from the trees, and we learn from Tu Bishvat. The Torah tells us ki Adam eitz hasadeh, that a human being is compared to the tree, and therefore we should remember these valuable lessons, and hopefully they will lead us in a positive way going forward. I want to also share a very beautiful story that I heard, which I think is very powerful, has had a great impact on me. The Torah tells us, we're going through the parshas of what's called Shovavim, the six parshas, the beginning of Sefer Shmos of the book of Exodus. And on Shabbos we read Parshas Beshalach. This past Shabbos was Beshalach. And Beshalach, of course, deals with the incredible event that happened with the Jewish people standing at the sea, the Egyptian army hotly pursuing them, the miraculously the sea opening up, the Jews going through, and the Egyptians followed them, and the waves then close, the sea crashes down on the Egyptians, and the Jews are incredibly saved. That's called Shiras Hayam. And what happened when the Jews came on the other side is they sang this magnificent song, which we call Az Yashir. It was the song that the Jewish people sang when they came through. And we say it every day in our morning prayers at the end of Psukah de Zimra, at the end of the verses of praise in the Shachri service, we say Az Yashir. And we're supposed to generate within ourselves a feeling of appreciation and of inspiration and of connection with God. One of the words that is mentioned in Az Yashir is Ze Keli V'Anvehu. This is my God, and I will glorify him. Or there's some explanations that say Anvehu means, and I will create a place for God. The Gemara in Sota says an amazing thing. We very often, Judaism is accused of being a sexist religion. But the more one learns about Judaism, the more one's exposed to the authentic sources, one sees that that's not true. That's not the case. And, for example, the Gemara in Sota tells us, the Gemara in Sota, remember the Gemara is written 1500 years ago, right? And, 1700 years ago, the Gemara was written. And, so the Gemara is not making statements to placate anybody or to, you know, to defend Judaism against the accusations that it's sexist. If it's written in the Gemara, if it's written in the Midrash, it's true. They write the truth. The Gemara says, "B'schus nashim tzikanios ga'alnu mimitzrayim." In the merit of the righteous woman, the Jewish people were redeemed from Egypt. And the Midrash says that in the merit of the righteous woman, yigalu ba'atid, we will be redeemed in the future. And the Gemara goes on to explain that the men in Egypt, the Jewish people were facing terrible persecution, and they were broken. They were totally humiliated, and they were in a very bad situation, both emotionally and physically, and they suffered terribly, and their spirits were literally broken, and. The Gemara goes on to explain that it was in the woman remained strong and steadfast. The woman lifted up their husbands and told them that there would be a redemption and they should keep going. And the woman continued to bring up the children in the way of our forefathers with emunah, with faith and with bitachon, with trust in God. And they kept it all together. In a situation where the men were totally devastated, the women were the ones who were able to keep going. And not only that, but they instilled in their husbands and in their children a awareness and consciousness of God and a trust in God, to the extent that when they stood at the sea and they saw God's presence with the great miracles that took place, they said, Zekei, they pointed with their fingers and said, this is our God, and we'll make a place for God. All of Klal Yisrael was able to do that because of the upbringing they had, because of the exposure and the education that their mothers gave them and their grandmothers. So therefore, it was in their merit and the woman's merit that the Jewish people were redeemed, and so is the cycle going to repeat itself for the future redemption. So we might say that, you know what, to say that it was that's what happened back then, you know, 3,300 years ago. Okay, that could be, but to say that it's going to happen again today, you know, maybe that's a bit, little bit of a stretch. It's a bit hard to believe. So I'd like to share with you a story which reflects that we have had great women even in our modern times whose trust and connection with God is quite incredible. This is a story I heard from Rabbi Israel Tauber. Rabbi Tauber is a very well-known rabbi in the world. He's somebody who's lectures around the world and has written many works. And he's a very inspiring person and a very big Talmud Chacham. Rabbi Tauber's family, they were born in Pressburg in Czechoslovakia. The family, he was a young child when the Nazis came to power and they spread their tentacles further east in Europe, and they took over Czechoslovakia amongst many other countries where there were large Jewish populations. And the family was able to acquire false identities and to hide as non-Jews for a number of years while they were still in Czechoslovakia. But then it got a bit too dangerous, and they realized that they would have to get out of Pressburg. And they went to Hungary. They went to Budapest in Hungary. And they continued to assume these false identities and live as non-Jews. But eventually, one of the great tragedies of World War II, amongst the many other tragedies, but one that really stands out, is the destruction of Hungarian Jewry, because the Jews in Hungary were not persecuted, were not murdered until the last months of the war. And there were many attempts to save them, and they actually could have been saved, because the Nazis were in a desperate situation. They would have accepted a bribe to and money, and in return they wouldn't have killed the Jews of Hungary. But unfortunately that didn't materialize, and the Jews of Hungary were sent to their deaths in the last months of the war, where 80% of Hungarian Jewry was sent to Auschwitz and to the concentration camps and were wiped out. And the Taubers at that time were in Hungary, and the Nazis were looking for Jews, and they knew their days were numbered, and eventually they were captured, and they were sent to Auschwitz together with their fellow Jews of Budapest. And during this time, during the time when they were hiding, Rabbi Tauber, his mother and father continued to keep the family together, and his mother gave birth to three sons during that time while they were in hiding and assuming these false identities. And when she was captured, she was pregnant with a girl. And being sent to Auschwitz, Mengele, Dr. Mengele, the notorious, cruel Nazi doctor who carried out many experiments on Jews, very cruel experiments. So he also, one of his requests was pregnant woman. He had a whole number of experiments where he induced women with different medications or in different ways in order to give birth. And so Rabbi Tauber's mother was taken, and she was sent to Mengele, and she was given certain treatments which caused the baby to be born, which induced her. And immediately the baby was killed, was murdered. It was a girl. And just after the birth, she was able to slip out. And interestingly, all those that were sent straight to Mengele weren't even given a number, because they were automatically involved in these very cruel experiments and died and were killed and were murdered. So they didn't even have a number, whereas all the other inmates of Auschwitz were given numbers. So she was able, just after giving birth, to slip away and to hide. And she hid in Auschwitz until the end of the war. And she survived miraculously. And many people said to her, you know, what were you doing? Why? How could you give birth to a child at such a critical time, at such a dangerous time? How could you bring a child in, children into the world when it was when such horrors were taking place to the Jewish people? And she said, she answered them, and she said, well, you know, we don't second guess God, and we do our job, and we trust that God does his job, and therefore our role is to bring Jewish children into the world, to bring holiness into the world. And she carried on with her job. And her son, Rabbi Tauber, said to her, you know, didn't you know that the children would be killed? How could you continue in a positive way? She said, don't be silly, my son, that even though maybe a child will be killed, as Jews we believe in Techiyas HaMesim, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And once you give birth to a Jewish child, that child lives on forever. Such was the unbelievable emunah, faith that this woman had. And in fact, she used to say many years later that the birth of that child was her salvation. That's the only reason why she survived Auschwitz. She did survive Auschwitz, able to hide, and it was because she was pregnant with that child. So one never knows from where our redemption will be born and what will bring about our salvation. So this was a woman who passed away only a few years ago, a woman of incredible spirituality, a very righteous, holy woman with such a powerful connection to Hashem. And that's how the Jewish women in Mitzrayim were. And they brought their children up in a way that they had a knowledge of God and they had a relationship with God to the degree that when they saw God in a very clear, open way, when the sea split, they were very familiar. And they said, oh, Zeh Keli Ve'anvei, this is my God, and I'll make a space. I'll make a place for God in my life, in my world, in the way I live my life. So it was a very familiar thing to them. It really literally was the mother's milk that they had since they were in the womb, since they came out of the womb. Because their mothers brought them up in this way, they were able to recognize God so clearly and not be frightened by it, but rather be comfortable and familiar with God. And that really is the focus and goal of every Jewish family, is to be'ezras Hashem, with the help of God, to bring up children where we are familiar with spirituality, where we're familiar with the creator of the universe, and we counter all those nonsense theories that this world is accidental and this world is coincidental and that everything's random. Basic elementary logic and common sense tells us that that is absolute nonsense, that there has to have been a creator to this world, and that creator created all of us for a very important mission, and every human being is unique and special. And God's waiting for us to fulfill our role and our mission. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing in this world. And as Jews, we have a very special, rich, unique heritage in which God gave us the Torah. God gave us His commandments. And those commandments are the way God wants us to live in this world, or the handbook for successful living, both in this world, and that will earn us eternity in the next world as well. And the role of every Jew is to live up to that responsibility, is to enter into that covenant. That's why we have a bris. We have a bris milah, which is a covenant with God. That's why we keep Shabbos. We keep the Sabbath, which is a covenant with God. And the role, the duty, the mission of every Jew is to keep those commandments that God gave us, is to live up to that covenant and to play our part in building God's world and bringing holiness and sanctity and Kedusha into God's world, into saying Shema Yisrael in the morning and at night, where we declare that God is one, that everything that exists in this world is part of the oneness of God. That's what we're doing here. That's why we are in existence. So the righteous Jewish women in Egypt were able to instill that in the hearts and in the minds of their children and of their husbands, and they kept it all going, and therefore in their merit we were redeemed from Egypt. And the Midrash says, in their merit, we're going to be redeemed in the future. And I don't think that that's very hard to see, because when one looks around and one sees the men, I don't know so much. You know, men are a little bit unpredictable and a little bit dodgy sometimes. But the women are solid and the women are strong and the women are committed and the women deliver on their faith and have tremendous trust and bitachon in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we see that in our modern world too. So certainly those words of the Midrash ring true, that the Jewish woman is the one who brings up her children, who ensures her husband remains on the straight and narrow, and they will be the ones who will usher in the Messianic era in their merit. So we'll merit to see the coming of Mashiach b'mehera b'yomeinu, amen. Please stay with us. We'll be back shortly.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
I want to end off with a very important message with regards to the beginnings of the Jewish people. The most significant event in the history of the world, the cataclysmic event that changed everything going forward, was Maimed Har Sinai, was when the Jewish people stood at the mountain and God revealed himself. God spoke to more than 2 million people, men, women, and children. That was the event that defined the Jewish people. That was the event that really defined all future humanity, because the entire Judeo-Christian ethos that has spread around the world and is the basis of Western civilization came from that event, came from when the Jewish people stood at Mount Sinai and God gave his word to the Jewish people. And in fact, most of the world's population agrees that that event actually happened, that the Jews, the Christians, the Muslims all agree that Mount Sinai and the revelation of Mount Sinai took place, and that God gave his word, gave his law to the Jewish nation at that point. We see that in this week's reading, it talks about the receiving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, of that unbelievable event that took place 3,324 years ago. And we see that the preparation to that event is very significant. And there are certain verses in the Torah that tell us what the Jews had to do in order to be prepared to receive the Torah. And part of those introductory verses, they conclude, the end of that paragraph ends with the ultimate goal of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish people, and that is Vatem Tiuli Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh. God says, you should be for me a nation of Kohanim. We know that Kohanim, the Kohanim were the ones that did the Avodah, did the service in the temple. So you be a nation of priests who do the work in the temple, V'Goy Kadosh, and a holy nation. So what does that mean? What does it mean, Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh? So Rashi tells us, Mamleches Kohanim means Sarim. A Sar is like a minister, a ruler. They're supposed to be a nation of rulers, of ministers. But who are they supposed to rule over? What does that mean? So let's try and understand what this phrase, this very essential, important phrase, which is defines who the Jewish people are, what God wants of us, Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh. Let's try and understand what it actually means. The way we can understand it is a few verses earlier. So that pasuk, if you want to look it up yourself, is in Perek Yud Tes in chapter 19, verse 6. Pasuk Vav. Vatem Tiuli Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh. It comes just after in Pasuk Kai. It says, V'yisem li segula mikol ha'amim ki li kol ha'aretz. God says you should be a treasure for me from all the nations, because the world ki li kol ha'aretz, all of the world is mine. But at the beginning of that section, so we see another very significant verse. God tells Moses that he needs to ascend the mountain and to receive the Torah. And the Torah introducing that says, V'yisu merefidim, v'yavo midbar sina. The Jewish people left a place called Refidim, and they arrived at the desert of Sinai, of Sinai. And the verse continues, V'yachanu b'midbar, and they encamped in the desert, V'yichan sham, Yisrael neged ahar, and they encamped over there, the Jewish people opposite the mountain. So there are really three things that the verse says. It says that they left Refidim. They came to Sinai, and they encamped at Sinai. That's the second thing. Thirdly, that they encamped there opposite the mountain. So what's this verse doing? What does it mean? So there's a very famous Or HaChaim HaKadosh. The Or HaChaim speaks on this verse, on the chapter 19, verse 2. The Or HaChaim says that in this verse is embedded the preparation that a Jew has to make sure they do in order to receive the Torah. Just as the Jewish people had to do this preparation back then to receive the Torah on Mount Sinai, so too it applies to every Jew in our own lives. What are these three things? The first one is V'yisum Refidim. That's referring to Amelus B'Torah. That's referring to being able to engage in a very sincere way in the study of Torah. Secondly, V'yavo Midbar Sinai, says the Or HaChaim, that refers to anava. Humility is another prerequisite to receiving the Torah. And thirdly, v'yachanu b'midbar, v'yichan sham Yisrael neged ahar, that they actually encamped over there, the Jewish people, in front of the mountain. So that's referring to the unity, the achdus of the Jewish people, because the verse says v'yichan sham Yisrael neged ahar. It doesn't say v'yachanu. Yachanu is the plural. It says v'yichan, singular. Why is it singular? So Rashi says ki ish echad b'lev echad, like one person with one heart. In other words, they were united in their mission in a very unique way. So says the Or HaChaim, these three things are the essential prerequisite for receiving the Torah. Amelus b'Torah, delving into the Torah. anava, humility, and achdus, and unity. So let's discuss each one of these briefly, and we'll try and get an understanding and a bit of an insight into what the Orach Chaim is referring to. So firstly, he says that Vayisum Rafidim. Rafidim was the place that they left. We know that Amalek attacked when we were at Rafidim. And Chazal, our sages tell us, because there was a Rifayon. Rifayon means a weakening. The Rafo Yodei Min HaTorah, they weakened their connection to Torah at that place, at Rafidim, and that therefore made them vulnerable and gave Amalek the space, the opportunity, the window to pursue them and to attack them. So Rafidim represents when we move away from our attachment to Torah and we attach ourselves to other things. We attach ourselves to worldly pleasures and to our own physical desires. Now, Judaism is a very interesting religion in that Judaism doesn't say we are not allowed to have physical pleasure in the world. A Jew is allowed to, even supposed to, enjoy the physical world, whether it's eating or whether it's, you know, nice clothing or whether it's sexual pleasures. A Jew is allowed to, obviously in a kosher way, to enjoy those pleasures of the world. The problem with physical pleasure is not getting pleasure itself. That's allowed. The problem is when we overindulge in physical pleasure and when it becomes the center and focus of our lives. When physical pleasure is used to enhance our spiritual journey and our growth as a human being, that's the way it's supposed to be used, and that's holy. When it is used to be a distraction, it pulls us away and it diverts us and it seduces us into moving away from spirituality, that's when it becomes negative. And that's why when we overindulge in physicality, we are not able to focus on the Torah. The Torah, in order to learn Torah, in order to really become attached to Torah, we can't be preoccupied with physical pleasures. Because when we preoccupy with physical pleasures, there won't be any space to attach ourselves to the Torah. So therefore, the first point that the Orach Chaim is saying is that they had to move away from Rafidim, the place where they were involved in Taiva too much, and they had weakened their grip on the Torah. And so they moved from Rafidim and they came to the Midbar Sinai. Midbar Sinai, the desert, is a place where there's no pleasures. It's a very plain, dull place. And it was there that they could attach themselves properly to Torah. And that we see is definitely the pattern. If somebody wants to learn Torah, somebody wants to acquire Torah, so they can't be too involved in the physical pleasures of this world, and they have to be able to release them and attach themselves to the Torah. Although one is allowed physical pleasures in a healthy, moderate way within the context of halacha. So that's the first point, is that physical pleasures are negative. Why are they negative? What's the problem with them? In and of themselves, intrinsically, they're not negative. They're allowed. They're in fact a part of enhance our spiritual journey. But their negativity comes from the fact that it's all about me. When we're indulging in physical pleasure, it's about my pleasure. It's about what I want. It's about my own gratification. And that obviously is a very negative quality which takes us away from connecting to the Torah. So that's the first thing, is to attach themselves, move away from Rafidim, from the places that weaken us in our resolve to Torah, attach ourselves to truth and Torah. The second one, that's what we call Amelis B'Torah. The second one is Anava. Is that the Jewish people, Vayavo Midbar Sinai, they came to the Midbar, the desert of Sinai. And the desert, as I mentioned, is a place where everything is low, nothing grows. People tread on the sand on the desert, they stand on it. It represents humility. And if a person does not have humility, if a person is arrogant, saying they don't have an attitude of gratitude, and they walk around as if they brought themselves into this world, so then they won't be able to connect with God and connect with the Torah. That's an essential prerequisite for Torah. Because the person is too full of themselves and too full of their world and their needs and their accomplishments and their greatness, there's really no space for Hashem. There's no space for God. There's no space to see the one that blessed us with all that we have. The Alter of Kelm, one of the great rabbis, lived in pre-war Europe, and he said an amazing thing. He says, the pasuk says, the verse says, "Hu hanoisin lecha koyach la'asos chayal," that God gives us strength to succeed. That humility is not that a person walks around like a doormat, is a person who's like, "I'm a shmata, I'm nothing, everybody can trample on me." That's not the Torah's definition of humility. Humility is when a person recognizes their abilities, their strengths, their gifts, but they see from where it comes. They see that they were given those things by God. Maybe somebody is very good looking. Maybe somebody is is a great athlete, is a great sportsman or sportswoman. Maybe somebody has great business acumen, is successful in business. Somebody has got a great mind and is an intellectual. So humility doesn't mean that we must deny those qualities and those talents that we have. Humility is we embrace them, but we thank God for giving us them. We thank God for allowing us to granting us these gifts and giving us the ability to do whatever it is we do, to whatever it is we achieve. So humility is recognizing the source of the blessing. And that's something that is a prerequisite for receiving the Torah. Because if there's no humility, so there's no space for God and for the Torah. And finally, the third quality that of preparation that the Orach Chaim mentions is achdus, is unity. Is the person needs to achieve an ability to unify with others. So sometimes we make the mistake and think that unity for the sake of unity, oh, that's great. They were one person with one heart. Oh, beautiful. They were united. But unity, because it suits us, is not real unity. Unity because it's within my interests to be. So let's say, for example, people get together to eat together. People get together to experience a concert together. People get together to watch sport together. So it's more geschmack. It's better. It's nicer. It's more fun being with others. So that kind of a unity is not real unity. That's coming together because it suits me, because there's something in it for me, because I'm benefiting. Real unity is when I come together with somebody else and it doesn't suit me, but it's good for them. I'm not in it for myself. I'm in it for them. That's real unity. And that's, you know, and that's a consistent message that we see, you know, throughout the world is, for example, I often use soccer. I'm a big soccer fan. So one of the hallmarks of a successful soccer team is when there is team spirit, when every member of that team knows that the success of the team is more important than their own personal success, that their own personal glory is secondary, is subservient to the success of the team. And that's why, you know, a great football manager has got tremendous people skills and is able to ensure that all these superstars that are getting these ridiculous salaries are able to control their egos and they put the team first, that the success of the team supersedes their own personal glory. It's not easy to do that, to have the ability to create that harmony and that cohesion and that unit. That's why you see sometimes teams with great superstars don't perform, because the manager hasn't succeeded in creating that team unity and spirit. And sometimes teams which are pretty average on paper, but they perform very well because there's a very strong team spirit and unity, because the success of the team is more important than the personal success and career of the individual. So we see that unity for unity's sake is not real unity. Unity for the benefit of the other is real unity. And that's what the Torah is referring to, the Jewish people being united with one heart and Ke'ish Echad B'Lev Echad, one person with one heart. So we see that these three qualities that the Orach Chaim mentions as preparation, prerequisites for receiving the Torah, they all have one single common denominator. And that's being selfless and having self-control. That God, in order to receive the Torah, we need to be able to control our desires, our drives, which make us very self-centered and egocentric, put them aside. In order to receive the Torah, we have to be humble and see it's not all about me, to hold myself back. So to receive the Torah, we have to be able to unite with other people. And that only comes from the ability to have self-control. Because if we don't have self-control and we allow our egos to run wild, and ego stands for edging God out, when it's just about me, about my pleasures, about my accomplishments, about, you know, how great I am, if it's just about me and my situation, so then there's no space for another. We can't have a successful marriage. We can't be good parents. We can't be good children to our parents. And certainly we can't have a successful relationship with Hashem. So the single common denominator that unites all of these items of preparation is having self-control and being selfless. And that's what Rashi was saying, Mamleches Kohanim, a nation of priests, means to be a sar, to be a minister. Who we a minister over? Over ourselves. We rule ourselves. We control ourselves. We have self-control. So what's vital and essential in order to develop and grow as a spiritual human being is to have and develop self-control, which is not easy. It's easy to talk about. It's very hard to do. But that's essential to receive the Torah. And once we do that, we become Mamleches Kohanim, a nation of ministers, of Sarim, because we control ourselves. And then we become a Goy Kadosh. Then we become a holy nation. The consequence, the result of Mamleches Kohanim is Goy Kadosh. So that's the goal, and that's what God wants of us, and that's what the Torah is given to enhance and to facilitate our developing growth and development as human beings and developing of self-control. So Mirtz Hashem, we should all merit to live up to the responsibility of what it means to be a Jew, and we should all develop the self-control to make ourselves into a Mamleches Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh. Thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day.